Welcome to the Grace Community Church Sermons Podcast. Each week we share the sermon from this last week's service. We hope this sermon encourages and equips you on your journey to know and follow Jesus Christ. Let's listen in now.
But I was thinking this week as I was preparing, and I love how God works in many, many ways. And one of the ways I always seem to be blown away is that when I plan, put out a schedule for where I'm going to be preaching from, you know, weeks or months ahead of time. Now, don't think too highly of me. It's just like main verses and topic. It's not anything that I could present to you, but it gives me an idea. And today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15. And I love this because it talks about conflict, and there was conflict in the church and what they did with it. And isn't it fitting that I'm speaking on this on July the 5th, right after July the 4th? And if you know anything about the history of our country, Reggie alluded to it in the prayer, it was a bunch of people coming together. They knew one thing. They knew they didn't want King George to be the king. But past that, there was a lot of conflict. There was a lot of difference of opinion. And if you study the Constitution, it's brilliant that it takes things like, just let me give you two scenarios that deal with this idea of conflict and how they were able to compromise. You think of the division of powers, the three branches of government. There's checks and balances in each one of them, and there's a way to kind of keep that balance. And for each one has their own role, and when they stay in their lane well and legislate or executive enforcing the law or judicial, which is governing that, you know, if when people question the law or break the law, things work really well. And sometimes when they get out of their lane, it gets all boogered up. But that's brilliant. Brilliant to do that. And if you study what was going on in history at those times, there wasn't any of that in any other countries. The second one that's interesting to me is this idea of representation. When you think about the two houses of Congress, you have the House of Representatives and the Senate. There was a big argument that almost really, really, quite frankly, could have derailed the whole American experiment, whether it was representation by size or equal representation. And they come up with the Senate, where every state has two representatives, and then the Congress is based on this idea of population change. And so it's brilliant. And so you see an example, and then also the framework of the Constitution gives us the ability to address issues that come up days, weeks, years, decades, centuries later. We have a framework. And why do I mention that? Because we get to this point in Acts chapter 15, where this is where they had the Council of Jerusalem. And it shouldn't surprise us that there was conflict in the early church, differences of opinion. You know, in my 48 plus years of life, I have found that it doesn't take a whole lot for there to be conflict. Many times it's just two people in a room together. And sometimes it's one person, but I won't go there. You have conflict with yourself. But anyways, two people that have conflict, and there's always that chance. And dare I say that that even happens in churches. You know, we have a tendency when we think about looking back in history of thinking of the glory days, the good old days. Everything was smooth. Everything was just happy. You know, my family was kind of reminiscing a little bit this week because we've been having more car problems, but I won't go into that. We were thinking about our Bush bus that seems to have come to the end of its life. And I was asking my kids, what do you remember? And I remember all the good things, right? I'm the glory days. And they're like, I remember this conflict when we were on this trip, or I remember that conflict. And they tend to remember, you know, you remember different things. We tend to forget that there's conflict. You know, even in church, and I could say that there has been times, and I would say, as far as I know, nothing grave in conflict, but there have been times when conflict has arisen, even in this church. And in Acts 14 and 15, we start to see that differences of opinion come to the surface. God was absolutely moving. Lives were being changed. Gentiles were hearing about the gospel, and they were being saved. But if you stop and think about it, this was quite a clash of cultures. You have the Jewish people that had a quite different perspective. They were raised differently. They were taught differently. And then you have the Gentiles that many of them have a whole hodgepodge of culture experiences. And to say that Gentiles and Jewish people mixing was like oil and water is probably not an understatement. There was a lot of differences that they had to work through. You know, Paul and Barnabas had just finished their testimony in Antioch, And the Jews, where we realize we're still a work in progress, as we all are. We see that through the history of pattern in religion, and dare I say, even some legalistic tendencies in the Jewish religion, this thing started to be a little bit unwieldy. Gentiles that had received by grace the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this started to rub a little bit, and struggles began to happen. And I say that we still today struggle with differences and tendencies. So what I want to do is I want to tackle the first part of Acts chapter 15, the first 11 verses, just that initial beginning of the Council of Jerusalem. But before I jump in, I just need to pray for us today. So go ahead and bow your heads and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I pray today that you would open our ears and our eyes to see what you have for us. Lord, let us come humbly today to you, and let our hearts be wide open to your word and what it has for us. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do is jump through Acts chapter 15, the first 11 verses. I'll read a chunk, comment about it, and then kind of keep going there. And at the end, I'm going to give you some walking points that we can apply to our life. So let's jump in Acts chapter 15. First two verses find us in Antioch, and it says this, starting in verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So let's pause there, because I think in these two verses, there's like a lot going on. First of all, the Judaizers, or the Jewish people that came, you know, they came down from Judea. And sometimes we get this mixed up in our mind because Eastern, Western viewpoints, they were coming down in elevation, but they were going north, obviously, to Antioch. And so they arrive there, and we realize that the church in Antioch, like we've been talking about, has been this important hub. This is kind of where everything launched out from, this missionary journey from Paul and Barnabas, and much that was going on here was important. But what we notice is that Jerusalem still was the primary authority. Now, issue was brewing up, and as we see, there begins a chance for conflict. And the Jewish Christians came down, and the whole argument centered around this idea of circumcision, but really what it centered around was the idea of Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised, hadn't likely followed the law of Moses, were now receiving the Holy Spirit, and they were arguing, the Jewish people from Judea were arguing that there was this restriction, a requirement. And this idea of Jewish circumcision is an interesting viewpoint. Now, if we just talk a little bit about, don't worry, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of circumcision. You can figure that out on your own. But circumcision was essentially was a mark. It was an outward expression of this idea that the Jewish people were saying, we're following, we're seeking to follow the law of Moses that was given by Moses. And so circumcision was this outward sign. It was obviously something you could check. I don't recommend it, but it's something you could check. And it was supposed to represent this idea of following God. And so now what happens is for a bit of time here, Paul and Barnabas and even Peter himself was saying that the Gentiles received salvation. They received the Holy Spirit. They received him exactly the same way that the Jewish people had received him. They had received salvation without being circumcised. So here is this strong conflict. And I can imagine Paul, who is very zealous, very outgoing, very loud, not afraid to confront people, goes, wait a second, what you're speaking is not true. And so it says there's a great conflict. And if we think about it, in much the same way as the early country was being formed, the early church was at a great conflict. There was an opportunity for things to go sideways. They were at a critical juncture and it needed to be resolved. And I would argue that this is a core belief. This statement, saved by grace or saved by grace and circumcision, was a big deal. It was probably the biggest deal that they could have argued about at that point in time. So they had to get it right. It wasn't one of those beliefs that you could agree to disagree and kind of be on separate sides of the fence and still be following Jesus. No, they had to agree. And what we see from this point forward is a church that responds correctly. And saying it another way is they gave a right response to conflict. A right response to conflict. See, the council from the apostles and the elders was in Jerusalem. And so they decided to seek counsel. They said, this is an issue. We've heard. Now go to the big dogs, if you will, and we'll figure this out. And as they did this, I think it shows a couple of things. Number one, it shows a submission to authority. The church in Antioch might have been the hub of a lot of things going on, but they recognized where authority came from. And so Paul and Barnabas and the Jewish people that had come up there, or down there, depending on how you're saying it, went to Jerusalem. So an application that I think about this today that really just bodes well for us is that there is still conflict today. You know, I've had doctrinal conversations, actually was in the middle of one last night at a 4th of July party. I was sort of like, hey, Sundays are my day. You guys have the discussion now. No, I'm kidding. But we haven't discussed, there was some discussion about theology, doctrine, and differences of opinion. And so if you, this does happen. And I think what's really important to understand this is what the early church was giving us this model is a couple of things, was submission to leadership. Those that were appointed by God to lead the church, specifically the early apostles in the church, started in Jerusalem, in Judea, right? It's where it started. And so that was where everything launched out from. And so that idea of authority, specifically you think of Peter and many of the other original disciples, would have been there or would have been around that region. And so there was this idea of submitting to authority. And this is important. And what I think about today specifically is that what we have that they didn't have was the Bible. We have God's Word as it is. And so we have a couple of responsibilities. Personally, we should always go back to what does God's Word say? This is our authority. This is where we build our doctrine from because after all, it's God's doctrine and we should learn from Him. The second thing is that I think is really important is this speaks to this idea of the local church. Why it's so important, I firmly believe, to be a part of a local church body. Now, I'm not going to tell you small church is better than big church, is better than medium church, is better than house church. I'm just saying that according to where God's Word says, specifically in the beginning of Acts, lays out these ideas of what a church should be and what we see even here, the importance of being a part of a church body. In other words, you are submitting yourself to the authority that God has placed over top of you. Even me, even I as the pastor of this church, technically the elders are over me. They are the ones that are entrusted with the leadership, with the direction of the church. Now, I'm the one that's out front most of the time doing most of the preaching, but understand that I lean on those guys heavily. Even Pastor Dan is, I told him he has a seat with our elders as long as he's able to be there. The wisdom and the knowledge that he can give and bring part to that brings this element of community and leadership. So we must submit ourselves to that because I think the danger becomes when we start thinking we're the head and there's nobody you're submitting to, then that can be a dangerous, dangerous thing. Here at GCC, we have elders and the pastors, and we're responsible for this. And if you're interested in what some of our belief statements are, they're on the website. And our leadership and membership, even to be a part of a membership of the church or be a leader at the church, you must submit to these same things. But one of the things we really want to try to present is we're open and out front. You know, those things are on our website. It's not hidden. That's what we stand by. Those are the things that we're going to go to bat for. Other ways we try to present a culture of being open to discussion and inclusivity is that we have this new Ask the Pastor where I'll be taking challenging questions that you might have about different doctrinal issues or sometimes just Bible verses. But we want this to be an open culture that you feel the ability that you can come and ask these questions. See, I think the church at Antioch that we just read about modeled this idea of a right response to conflict. So let's pick up the story here in verse 3. Verse 3, we continue on. It says, the church sent these people on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done around them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised as required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Let me pause there again. So you're following the account here. There was this disagreement. They came down to Jerusalem. They had a discussion. The opposition presented their argument again. And I love in verse 6, it says, the apostles and the elders met to consider the question. See, as Paul and Barnabas made their way down, I love that this piece of information is in there. They held to the truth of the gospel. They shared what had been happening. And upon their welcome, they were welcome and testified to what God had done. Paul was always telling about what Jesus was up to. But as the Pharisees made their case, talking about the law of Moses and circumcision, the apostles and elders met to consider this. Now, a couple observations about this that I love, that this is a right response to conflict, is that all believers were glad to hear what God was doing. They were seeing the big picture. In fact, Peter had even taught about grace in earlier chapters. And there appears to be that there's a small dissenting group that is loudly trying to interject. And isn't that true in life? Whether it's church, whether it's politics or other places, what I find is when I talk to a large group of people about an issue is for the most part, there is some commonality there, but there's oftentimes some small dissenters that pull away from this. And I love how the church gives the right response, because they both heard twice this dissent, this viewpoint, and I love that the leadership deliberated, because they see they took the time to listen and they had a right response to conflict. I hope that we can be a church that exhibits in the same way. Whether we're in this church and we have a disagreement, or whether we go out to other places and run into other church people and have disagreements about maybe small details in doctrine or just about a Bible verse, I hope that we have ears to listen. Because I never want to be so arrogant to think that I've got it all figured out, that there just might be a case that somebody's smarter than me. Because let me just squash that one. There's a lot of people in this room that are smarter than me. And I want to be a pastor, and I want you guys to be a church that listens as part of that right response to the conflict. So they took this into deliberation. And then in verse 7, it tells us that after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. He said, brothers, you know that for some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And let me stop there. Peter is saying, listen, I've been telling you this. They've received the gospel. They've received it. They've received the same Holy Spirit. And a couple of chapters earlier in Acts chapter 11, if you want to dive into that another time, we've been through that. But this is where Peter is really, really saying, look, this is what's happening out there. He went out, and if you remember, he made that little trip around, and he led Gentiles to a saving relationship with Jesus. And he comes back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. He basically said that they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So in other words, he's saying, listen, I've seen this happen. God led me into this region. I've seen people come to know Jesus. They've given their life. They've received the same gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of God, that they have received the gospel. They've received eternal life. And he said, if that has happened, who am I to stand in the way? It seems to me like this conflict should have already been decided. So you may ask, why was this given more time for discussion? And I think this just shows another point that's incredible about the church as they respond to conflict, is that Peter and the elders re-examined the arguments with humility. Just like I was saying a minute ago, they said, okay, we want to hear, you have the floor, like we're giving them the respect to speak their mind or what their view is, and then they're going to deliberate on it. And they approached it with humility. It shows another point here that we the same way, when we run into conflict, when we have a disagreement, do we approach the situation with humility? Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain things that are very clear, and we need to be bold and confident in those views. But at the same point in time, do we give the humility to somebody else who sits on the other side of that aisle? Do we look at that person that we believe to be in error, that we believe that is running from God, that we believe is, you know, lost in their sin? Do we give the same kind of humility to them that someone one day gave to us, was willing to listen to our questions, was willing to listen and maybe had an instrumental hand in leading you to Jesus? I pray that we do. You know, it could have said it and it was decided, and they could have said, we're not going to address this anymore. They could have shot it down. They could have walked away and just said, this is what's decided. But no, they didn't do that. They responded. And I think as they gave the Pharisees a chance to be heard, discussion was happened, it was re-examined, and then a clear solution was had. And if we think about this process here, I think it had a tremendous impact on the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say that is in Swindoll's commentary, he indicates that he believed also this had a tremendous impact in Paul. But why do we think that? If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, here Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy, you know, likely at the end of his life, and he's giving these final words to Timothy. He's trying to speak truth into Timothy's life, who was, you know, someone who followed after Paul, learned from Paul, was mentored by Paul, and Paul's probably dying and getting ready to hand over that ministry. And he tells Timothy here in verse 24, he said, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Verse 25, "Those who oppose him, he must greatly instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Listen, understanding that there's going to be times when you come up against somebody who's holding a view that's clearly not God's view, and there's going to be conflict and there's an opportunity. And he says, don't be quarrelsome. You know, don't start an argument. Don't post a flaming comment on Twitter or Facebook, right? I mean, we've got so many people that I call keyboard warriors that are so bold behind a keyboard. But if you ever met them face to face, they probably wouldn't say a word. And listen, we can use Facebook. We can use those things to evangelize and share with the gospel. But what's important is the biggest thing you can't figure out when you're talking to someone via Facebook or Twitter is you can see the words they're saying, but you don't know what's behind the words. And I think what Paul probably saw here, and I think this had an impact on him, is it shaped him. Remember Paul's personality. He was aggressive. He was going after it. He was zealous. He was murdering Christians before Jesus had to show up to him and tell him, "What are you doing?" And now that same zealous nature can be very positive as he seeks to be bold and take the gospel. But I think there's an element here in 2 Timothy of an older Paul, a war-torn Paul, one that had seen a lot of things and realizing that maybe he could have saved some issues along the way if he had been a little softer. I don't know. Today we're so quick to judge, we're so quick to escalate, we're so quick to name call, and all you got to do is look at the news. Man, it's full of people name calling each other. Nobody wants to fix anything, it doesn't feel like. And we're so quick to escalate our own discussions to that. But what I'm learning is that we need to lead in this way, much like the early church led. We need to have a sense of humility when we deal with people. Yes, things matter, right? Having the right doctrine, having the right beliefs. But I realize that how we say things is so much more impactful than what we're saying. Now, again, we need to say the right things, but how we say them matters. And I am really bad at this. I'm told a lot. I have a closed captioning that's really easy to read. It's called my face. I might look sound like I'm saying happy words, but my wife's like, quit looking so angry. I'm like, I'm not angry. And she goes, well. And so I found this study again, and God smacked me upside the head, and it said 93% of communication is how you say it. It's body language, it's tone of voice. Only 7% of communication is the words we speak. Let us get to a point where we have the humility to listen and being able to look at the argument that's in front of us and understanding where people are coming from and understanding of what's impacted their life and what's led them to that. Again, it might not change anything, but it helps us to better understand where they're at, and we're going to have a much better chance of speaking truth into their life. Let us re-examine the arguments in front of us with humility. And let me finish with verses 10 and 11 for this week. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And Peter puts a that's it. Full stop. Period. End of discussion. I love Peter's response because it's obvious that it's the grace of God. It's the same grace that any Jewish Christian receive as that any Gentile Christian receive. Yes, there's Holy Spirit evidence in our life, and I think that that's important. When we follow Christ, we are called to be faithful and obedient. There's things we are to be doing, but we have to be careful that those things, we don't feel like those things are earning our salvation. This idea of legalism still can be prevalent in our lives. Our faith and our obedience are a response, really, to the gospel of Jesus and the grace that's been given to us. Even our faith is given by God, and we need to remember that. I think that they had to be reminded to quit putting requirements on other people. You know, it's easy for the Jewish people to put requirements on the Gentiles, right? Because they're like, well, I'm already circumcised, so everybody's got to be circumcised. And that's not the point. The larger point is this, is what I will always tell people till I'm blue in the face, is the law is not something we can obtain. It's something to point us to the fact that we can't do it. We need Jesus. And you know, the history of the Jews is full of examples that they can be circumcised and still disobey God, right? Just read the Old Testament over, over, and over again. And if we're being honest, even if I say I'm saved and I'm following Jesus and I'm baptized, I can still make mistakes over and over. So we have to remember that while we're striving to follow God and we're trying to be faithful and obedient, we can't get there without His power. In Romans 2:25, Paul mentions that if you disobeyed the law, the circumcision basically no longer matters. In other words, it's great that you're circumcised, but if you're not obeying the law fully, then it's basically worthless. Personal application here is the Old Testament law. Let us always remember that it's given to show that we cannot earn salvation. It was to point out the fact that even though perfection is demanded, perfection can never be reached on our own accord. Now, it's good to try to live rightly. It's good to try to follow. You know, I still think the Ten Commandments, if we followed those and didn't do anything else, we probably would be a whole lot better off. But they are not the means by which we earn salvation. Sin, quite simply, is a rejection of God. It's spitting in the face of a holy God that is holy, holy, holy. By the way, the only attribute that's spoken of in like a threefold to the third power, it's like very, very, very important, the holiness of God. See, I think if we better understood that our sin was a complete rejection of God and what His holiness demands, we would have a better understanding of the grace of God. God demands justice that we cannot meet. And that song we sang earlier, we're going to sing it to close out the service. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. That's what gives me the ability to stand before you with confidence and say, I am a child of God seeking to follow Him. Sin is a rejection. Again, let me say it one more time, of God. God demands justice. We cannot meet it, but grace can. And that's reminded in verse 11. And I love this phrase, grace wins every time. Verse 11, again, he says, no, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are. Grace wins every time. Another way of putting this is thinking that grace plus works is not grace. So if there's any stipulations on top of the gift from God, then it's not really the grace. Grace is defined as unmerited and undeserved favor. It's a gift. It's an amazing gift that I believe is offered to everybody. Now, not everybody's going to receive it, right? Because if I buy the best gift in the world for my wife and I'm like, I got the best gift in the world, it's all wrapped up, and I go to give it to her and she never receives it from me, does that mean my gift is any less important? No. By the way, it'd be really good. It'd be awesome. Even if she didn't take it, but she would take it. Jesus, by His death on the cross, His resurrection, God offers us a free gift. A difficult gift, but a free gift because grace wins every time. Now, our story is going to continue in this, but I want to end with that passage or that phrase, grace wins every time. My mind immediately went to a song by Matthew West called Grace Wins. Look it up. It's a great song. And what's cool when you see him do this at any number of concerts, he always has real life testimonies that shares examples of that. But just to give you a taste of this, in the bridge of the song, Matthew says, for the prodigal son, grace wins. For the woman at the well, grace wins. For the blind man and the beggar, grace wins. For always and forever, grace wins. For the lost out on the street, grace wins. For the worst part of you and me, grace wins. Hallelujah. For the thief on the cross, grace wins. For the world that is lost, grace wins. See, this focus on what God has already done. We look around this world and there's so many efforts to try to fix the issues of the world. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be a part of that. But if we, as a follower of Jesus, don't interject the love of Jesus into everything we try to do, what's the point? We might feed a lot of people and it's going to help them, but if they don't know Jesus, what's the point? If we help somebody who needs rental assistance, if we help families at Lexington Elementary, if we do all these things and they don't know Jesus, or we don't take that opportunity that we're given to share the love of Jesus, what's the point? It all points back to the grace of God. And so Matthew then in his chorus ends the song this way. Says that there was a war between guilt and grace, and they're fighting for a sacred place. But I'm living proof grace wins every time. No more lying down in death's defeat. No, I'm rising up, and now I'm rising up in victory. Sing hallelujah, grace wins every time. So I want to leave you with two things today, inward and outward. An inward one first. You might be here today, and even if you profess the name of Jesus, you feel there are things in your life that disqualify you, that you're missing out. Maybe there's, I don't know, maybe it's a living arrangement. Maybe it's the way you talk to someone on a regular basis. You're not treating them right. Maybe it's something deep in the past. Maybe it's an act of sin. I don't know, but I feel like God's telling you right now, these things, whatever they are, I'm encouraging you strongly. They need surrendered. They need surrendered to Him. In the midst of this, in the midst of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, you can be told grace wins every time. I love Romans chapter 7. look it up, the end of the chapter, Paul just goes on one of his really long run-on sentences basically saying, I do all the things I don't want to do. I can't do the things I do want to do. I'm a horrible man. This is Paul. He says, woe is me. And I'm glad it doesn't end there. Verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, the outward, this one, God's been working on my heart this week with this, reminding me that I need a little bit of work on this one. How am I doing? How are you doing with giving grace? And what I mean by that is approaching people like we talked about earlier with disagreements or things you don't necessarily agree on, or maybe they're not doing things the way you would want them to do them. How are we living out this grace that was given us? Because when we realize, again, back to what I said earlier, when you realize how much your sin grieves a holy God and what you deserve and what He's given you, whew, it changes your life. And that same grace we're asked to give to other people. The Judaizers in our account here, they wanted to add something to grace. And I fear sometimes we do the same thing. But we must always come back to the notion that God's grace wins every time. And let us offer it to others. Let us live in such a way that we have that humility where we're willing to listen, we're willing to give them a seat at the table, we're willing to talk to them, we're willing to interject in people's lives that are different than us. That's hard for us. We like, I don't know, maybe it's just me being the introvert. I like what I like, and I want to eat the same food all the time. I want to go to the same places all the time. I want to do things my way. And I'm reminded as a parent of six kids and a husband, that doesn't very rarely happen. But the whole point is that I need to have grace with other people. Can anyone relate to me on that issue? Someone in your life that maybe God is poking you right now saying you need to have grace on them. I think we need to look no further than Jesus and the way that He lived and the way that He talked to people. Don't get me wrong, Jesus got aggressive when it was the Pharisees who knew better. They should have known better. He said, don't you know that it says? In other words, pointing back to the scripture. But when it came to those that were kind of the outcasts, the down and outers, He sat and ate with them. I think about the woman of the well. He went there, and I love God's word. John chapter 4, it says He had to go through Samaria. He went in the middle of the day, and there was a woman there getting water, and He knew. He's God. But anybody would have seen and go, oh, this is abnormal. She's out here for a reason. And so He engaged her. And He could have said, you've had so many husbands, and you're living with someone that's not your husband now, but that's not how He started, was it? He started with a connection. He started with, would you get me some water? And from there, the discussion led. And He eventually got to the whole thing, the sin issue. But I love how He does that. And maybe the other one that I love too is the times in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus eating with sinners, people that were outcasts. He loved them enough to sit down at the table and eat with them. Now, I will also argue that He loved them enough to not leave them there. But He never let the people's sin stop Him from loving them. Grace wins every time. As the worship team comes forward, remember these things when you're dealing with conflict in life, because I guarantee you'll run into it this week, maybe even today. How we respond to conflict matters. Let us emulate the early church by having a right response. May we be gracious in listening and re-examining the arguments at time, and let us always remember, grace wins every time.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's message. If you want further information about Grace Community Church, you can visit us at gccofalliance.org. Also note, the video for this message, for this sermon, is linked in the details below. Have a great day.